Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would give us all that we need in you. Of course, having received your merit and are thereby justified, no longer condemned in our sin, but those who are free and innocent and looking forward with all sure hope toward heaven. We also confess, Lord, that there is joy in you, there is life in you, in a way that allows us to let go of the things of this world and learn to treat each other better, to give to our brothers and sisters and even to our enemies the love of Christ. As we hear more in this regard from your word, we ask that you would impress these truths deeply in our hearts and that you would help us to flee to you as our one and only Savior. We pray this in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, please remain standing and let's turn our attention to Titus now. You can keep your, I'm going to come back to James, but we're going to read Titus as I continue to preach through this letter. Today, chapter 3 verse 2 will be the focus. But as before, I do want to read chapter 3, 1 through 7. I'm reading these verses not just for context, but also for exposure and memory. So it's my hope that as we go over this passage a number of times, that it'll sink in and become more and more familiar, even so that you might be able to quote it and know it by heart. Let's hear God's word. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. You may be seated. So Titus chapter 3, verse 2, what's it say? It says, speak evil of no one, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. This is one of the things that Paul wants Titus to remind the churches of in Crete, these emerging churches, churches of people that once knew nothing about Jesus, worshipped pagan deities, hated God, and as he describes here, were disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and desires, were passing days in malice and envy and just a general rotten life. Conflict of all kinds. Things are changing for them. Things were changing. And putting their faith in Christ, who had appeared to them, not with before their eyes, but through the preaching of the gospel, who had appeared to them through hearing the good news about salvation for their sin, things were happening. Things were changing. They were people in whom the Holy Spirit had brought forth new life. New life, a life that was different, and a life that Titus is to remind them of and call them to, so that, as he says in verse 8, these that they may be careful to devote themselves to good works. This new life that the Cretans, these Christians, were living, and these new lives that we also, as Christians, are called to live, is a life that happens within the context of a very double-minded world about these things. On the one hand, if you say to the world, would you like to live in a place where nobody speaks evil of you, where quarreling is and fighting is avoided, where there is gentleness and courtesy, probably most people would say, yeah, that sounds like a very nice world. Who wouldn't want to have peace in their neighborhood and their schools and their workplaces, to have a respectful environment where work can be done and you're treated well? That sounds like a good thing. In many ways, it's pursued. But as I said, it's double-minded. There's also another way in which the world constantly speaks and speaks very intensely that promotes a different set of values, promotes quarreling, promotes disrespect, promotes a lack of courtesy. And this, some people think, you may or may not agree about how much things are changed, but it's possibly increasing. And it's certainly at least a very difficult struggle in our times. Civility, manners, courtesy, kindness, respect. Many of the things that were once conventional and expected are gone. And instead, it seems that more and more, the louder something is, the more extreme, the more biting, the more intense, the more respect is given. If you look at people that get attention on the internet or on television, are they the people who show perfect courtesy towards all people? Are the people who speak evil of no one and avoid quarreling, are these the people that get the most attention, the most clicks, the most followers? Some of them, but not many of them. Many of the people that grab our attention and hold it really fast are those who are the loudest, the angriest, the most extreme, those who love to pick and win as much as they can fights for them and their tribes. In many ways, we are incentivized, if we are going to have followings, if we are going to have respect, if we are going to be noticed, to be more and more on the extreme, to be more and more biting, to be more and more fighting, to be more and more quarreling. So I said, our society is double-minded about this. On the one hand, it doesn't like it. On the other hand, it promotes it all the time. It's just an interesting time to live and a challenge as we think about this verse. Paul says to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. What is he commanding here? The first thing he says is that we are to be to speak evil of no one. The word is basically blasphemy that is used here. Not with reference to God, but with reference to other people, meaning to demean someone using your speech, to take them down, to attack them, to disdain and dishonor someone. Paul says, don't do it. These commands are very strong, it strikes me, and it's worth letting them hit, I think, in that way. The second thing he says is to avoid quarreling, or to translate it another way, to be a non-fighter or an unfighter. Interestingly, this is one of the qualifications for being an elder in 1 Timothy 3:3. One is to not be quarrelsome, Paul, it's translated there. There are some people, perhaps you find yourself in this vein sometimes, where you just pick fights. You like the feeling, the adrenaline, the attention. And you also perhaps notice it's effective sometimes. It gets you what you want. Someone that comes into a room with a high level of energy and starts bossing people around, telling them what to think and what to do, very frequently gets what they want. Unless they meet someone, some sort of countervailing force that also is determined to get what he or she wants, and then you have explosions. But it's effective, and I think we have to be honest about that. There's a temptation to use these kinds of tools to get what we want. And as James points out, that's what's underlying this, isn't it? We'll come back to that in a moment. Why do we do these things? But Paul says, this is not for us. Not only are we, he says, we are to avoid quarreling, brawling, fighting. Sometimes I notice in our homes, in our workplaces, in our lives, and I don't just mean out there in the culture, I mean in our homes, in our lives, we're not avoiding these things like we ought. Instead, we have quick tempers, short fuses. There's no pause, there's no delay when somebody says something mean, when somebody attacks us. We're just set off, let loose, we go. And then sometimes we even honor ourselves for that, contrary to what Paul says here, where he says it to be avoided. How do we avoid being quarrelsome? Some of the things are mentioned here. Being gentle, showing perfect courtesy towards other people. Other things are mentioned in the scriptures, such as patience and waiting, long-suffering, showing kindness and love. But let's look at some of the other things that he mentions here. The next one listed in our list is to be gentle. It's kind of the opposite of avoiding quarreling or the positive way in which you do that. You be gentle. The word here means something like not being insisting. This is one way to start fights, by the way. Insist. Insist on everything. Know the law really well, at least your understanding of it. Know what your expectations are. Know exactly how you want things, and then insist on it constantly. Don't let anything slide. Never let anything go. Never yield. That's a good way to start a lot of fights. Paul doesn't say to do that. He says to avoid quarreling, but to be gentle. Don't have to insist on everything. You can let some stuff go. You can let some things slide. You can yield. You can be courteous. You can be tolerant. You can be gentle. Now, that doesn't mean that in every case we should just buckle when there's a problem in front of us. It doesn't mean that we should never hold the line and be steadfast and persevere in the midst of difficulty. Toleration is a very good thing and a very good value unless it is turned to mean something else. Unless it's turned to mean acceptance and approval of things that are clearly against God's will. But it's worth mentioning and observing how tolerant and yielding and patient and not insisting God is with us. I think I've mentioned this recently in another sermon, but it's worth mentioning again. Right? How often does God simply let you keep doing what you're doing and not come down on you like a ton of bricks, as we say? How often does he show you patience and long-suffering and wait for you to learn and to grow? Is it because he doesn't care about the law? Is it because he doesn't care about righteousness or justice or even your own good or the good of society that he's not constantly coming down on every single one of us every single time we slip in our minds, in our hearts, in our will? No, of course not. He cares about all of those things way more and way better than any of us. And yet, even still, without a single spot of imperfection in his will, it is his perfect will to still be long-suffering. It is also his perfect will to show patience with us, to give us space and time to learn. If God will do this with us, will we not do it with others? Or will we always insist? Will we never be gentle? Will we never avoid quarreling? No, we must be gentle people. Another one of the qualities, by the way, that is listed in 1 Timothy for being an elder in Christ's church. If you would turn with me to Philippians 4 for a moment, I want to read a passage with you there. Philippians 4, verse 5. Philippians 4, verse 5, Paul writes, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So a few things to note about this passage. The first thing in verse 5 is he says, let your reasonableness be known. Reasonableness. That's a Christian value. It doesn't just mean being logical, but here it has that sense of showing courtesy, of being gentle, understanding someone in their weakness and their struggles, giving them space to breathe, space to make mistakes, space to learn, space to resolve conflict, space to make things right. Understanding, sympathy, these kinds of things, reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, of course, he doesn't mean this in a prideful way. I want everyone to know how reasonable a man I am. Right? Not like that. But in the sense that you are such a reasonable person that everybody sees it all the time. It's a character trait that is just known of you. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is how the verse ends. The verse, verse 5, ends, "The Lord is at hand." Now, interestingly, there's sort of there's an interesting thing happened in the way our Bibles are versified and translated here. "The Lord is at hand" is connected to verse 5 as a single verse. So at least someone interpreted that as a single thought at one point. And then someone else believed that it actually began the next sentence. Now, I won't try to answer exactly which one it is, but I do want to show you for a moment that it works either way, and both are true. First, notice how "the Lord is at hand" does connect with verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. Why might those two things be connected? Well, if you know the Lord is at hand, if you know he's going to set all things right, if you know he's given you everything that you could ever need and will give you in the kingdom to come all perfection, all peace, an amazing inheritance, what have you got to worry about? You can be a reasonable person. Why would you need to insist on every single right of yours when the Lord's going to set everything right in the end? If somebody takes from you, well, your heavenly Father has everything and knows you and your needs perfectly. He can give you back tenfold what you lost. Right? It's that kind of perspective about the Lord and who we are in him, and that there is this hope, this solid hope we have in his coming that allows us to kind of relax a little bit. That allows us in situations of conflict to say, you know what? I don't know how this is all going to sort out, but it's going to be fine. To just be at ease, to just rest in him. And that, of course, ties into the next part in Philippians 4. The Lord is at hand, so therefore, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about anything. Instead, in everything, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Sounds like James, doesn't it? Well, you don't have. Why don't you have? Well, because you don't ask. Because you're not asking, because you're not going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I depend on you. Lord, I put my faith in you. It's when we stop putting our faith in him and we get really worried, and we put it all in ourselves and we say, if I don't take care of number one, who's going to take care of me? Who's going to do it? God. God will take care of you. But if you reject him, if you leave him aside, if you think you have nothing to do with him, well then, yeah, you're going to have to take care of yourself. And it's going to go very, very poorly. As Christians, we don't have to do that. If God is for us, who can be against us, the scriptures say. Romans 8. I don't have to be anxious. I don't have to worry. I don't have to command and belittle and quarrel and demand and insist and be mean and cruel and take you down to get what I want. I don't have to. Because even if I don't get what I want, I'll be fine. Because the Lord will take care of me. I can let my request be made known to him. And the peace of God, not the anxiety of God, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is how we can be gentle. Now, thinking about James that we read earlier, consider what he says. This is James chapter 3. I know we're skipping around a little bit, but I want you to see the power of this theme. I'm going to make a point about this. James 3, again, let me start at verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false in the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, wholly spiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. Hear these themes again. Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, he's saying that when we act in this way, when we trust in the Lord and we put our fear in him and our love in him and our faith in him above all, we sow these seeds in peace. We act in a way in peace. We sow these seeds of peace to a harvest of righteousness. All these good things come as a result. You're worried about getting stuff. You're worried about having. Don't worry. A harvest is coming. A harvest of righteousness. So then he kind of digs down a little bit then in the next verse, in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And that's when he then says, you do not have because you do not ask. And by that he means ask in faith. This connection between our passions and our desires and our lack of faith in the Lord, the connection between those actions and those beliefs and then what falls out from that is a connection that's also made here in our passage. Verse 2 tells us to act in this way, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, etc. Then notice what he says in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to what? What's it say in verse 3? Slaves to various passions and pleasures. We had to get what we wanted. We had to take care of number one. We wanted these things. Well, what was the result? We passed our days in malice, hating people, in envy, wanting what they want, what they had. We hated others. We were hated by others and were hating one another. That's not a harvest of righteousness, is it? That's not seeds sown in peace. It's seeds of destruction. It's seeds of quarreling. It's seeds of murder, James says, of theft, of disintegration of community and society. When we act against this law, when we act in these ways, we do not sow good, but we sow evil. And so, Paul then says, just like he says in Philippians, that we are to make known, here he puts it in this way, to show, to make manifest, instead of reasonableness, he says, perfect courtesy towards all people. This last piece, perfect courtesy, means a sense of humility, of giving yourself for others. It's an aspect of love. It means lacking this kind of overgrown self-importance, which says, I need to go first. My rights are more important than your rights. I deserve more honor. I deserve the respect, the stuff, whatever it is. This word, interestingly, courtesy here, gets used in Galatians 6:1, where Paul says that when you restore a brother who's fallen, you should restore him with this kind of thing. Gentleness, it's translated in Galatians 6:1. But we might translate it with this sense of courtesy. In other words, when we restore someone, do we beat them down even as we're trying to bring them up? We say, I told you so. You should have listened to me. Do we make them feel bad? Do we demean them? Do we tear them down even as we're trying to restore them? Well, practically, yes, sometimes we do. But should we? No. When we restore others, when we resolve conflicts, when we try to figure things out, when things aren't going wrong, we ought to approach one another in gentleness. Hey, brother, hey, sister, I got a log in my eye. I haven't done all things well. And even in this, let's say you've done it very well in this or that particular conflict, you can still look back on your past sins. You can look at the strength of God's grace in your life and say, I owe you grace. I owe you patience. I'm a sinner just like you who needs uplifting, not being torn down. When we restore others, we restore them as God restores us in love and in grace. So taking all these things together and coming to a conclusion, we hear the words of the law. We hear what God wants for our lives, the kind of things that he commands. And one of the things we notice is that courtesy, politeness, respect, gentleness, yielding, not quarreling, it's not just being a wimp, or being nice, or observing some sort of past conservative value. It's following the will of God. We don't do it because it's some sort of cultural thing, or an old thing, or even a thing that produces good rewards in some degree or another. The problem we face in obedience to this command goes deeper than just, we need to be nicer. The problem goes down to the level of what we believe and whom we believe. It goes down to the level of our fears, our desires, our passions, the things that are most important to us. The problems that we face in our society, the quarreling, the bickering, all of these kinds of things, they're not just modern-day problems. They belong to the root of a tree that has to do with rebellion and unbelief. How so? Well, because when we reject the Lord and we say, he won't give me what I need, he won't protect me, he won't keep me safe, he won't forgive me, and I must be my own God, and I will be my own God, and I am my own God, then what we get is this battle of false deities. A bunch of human beings claiming to be something they're not, trying to get something they can't get. And it's terrible. Notice what he says. This is how we were. But how did we change? We changed from being those who were rebellious and quarreling and hating and fighting through regeneration. That's how deep the solution goes. That's how deep the answer goes. And it's rooted in God himself. In other words, if you come away from this sermon and you just think, well, I just got to be a nicer person, you've missed a very important point, in fact, the most important point, which is the only reason or the only way we can be nicer and kinder and gentler and more loving, and really the main reason we are kinder and gentler and more loving, is because of what Christ has done for us. In his kindness, in his gentleness, in his goodness. Verse 4, what does Paul say? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but of according to his own mercy. So what are our options? All right, if we look at your own home, if you look at your brothers and sisters, your relationship with your spouse, your friend, your workplace, your mother and father, and you say, I'm too much of a fighter. I'm too much of a quarreler. My temper is too high. I get angry too fast. What are your options? Well, option one is to go on. Continue on. Continue on in your anger and your rebellion and your frustration and your demanding and your lack of faith. And you will sow all kinds of evil seeds in your own heart, in your own homes, in your own relationships. You won't get what you want, and you'll get a lot of things you don't want. That's option one. The second option is to realize your sin, to see it and recognize it as you are, and to give it to the Lord. To the Lord who has appeared. To the Lord who saves. To the Lord who says, put your faith in me. You don't have to put it in yourself. You don't have to put it in your world. You don't have to put it in winning the argument or obtaining your rights or getting things like you want to get them. You can put your faith in me. I sent my son to die for you. In my loving kindness and in my goodness, I've given you my mercy. I've forgiven all of your sins of anger, all of your sins of quarreling, all of your sins of insisting. And by my grace, I'm helping you to put to death that which is worldly in you. I'm setting you free from your slaves and your desires, your various passions and pleasures which drive you, so that you will no longer be restless, but so that you can rest in me. This he offers to us as a pure gift. We don't have to fight God for it. We don't have to obtain it from him somehow. He just gives it to us and says, relax. Put your faith in me. So my encouragement to you today is to know him. Know the goodness and loving kindness in God our Savior. Know his rest. Know the life he offers. Know the hope he offers. Know that his coming is at hand. And by putting your faith in him and out of your faith in him, enter into your relationships with your brother, with your sister, with your mom, with your dad, with your boss, with your employee, with your government, with your neighbor. Enter all your relationships as a Christian, as one who lives under the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who has got you in his hand and will never let you go. And give to them not just courtesy and love, but give to them the love of Christ who has first loved you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the work that you have done in our lives. We thank you for not treating us according to what we deserved and according to your perfect rights, but thank you for treating us according to your mercy, for giving us grace, for giving us what we did not deserve, so that we might be reconciled to you, so that we might have the forgiveness of our sins, the washing and renewal of regeneration. And more than that, you promise to us also your Holy Spirit who is at work in us, convicting us of our past and present sins and putting those things to death. You are setting us free from the shackles and the bondage of passion, from sinful desires and inordinate desires, from quarreling and demanding and anger. You are helping us to grow and see how much we have and can have in the salvation of Jesus. Your scriptures say that you have poured out the Spirit and this renewal on us richly through Jesus Christ. And that as, as those who have received these riches, we have become heirs and have hope of eternal life. Help us not to be an anxious people then, a worried people, a frustrated, quarreling people, but a people that learn how to rest in you and love our neighbors as you have loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen.